When I was growing up, one of my responsibilities around the house was to cut the grass. And around our place, there was my parents' house. I had to mow the lawn there, and then there was a middle lot in between two houses, and then the next house over is where my grandparents had lived. And for the most part, it was fairly straightforward to cut the grass, although there was a lot of it, and I was rather thankful as a youngster that my dad had invested in a riding lawnmower, because that would have taken a long time to cut by hand. And it was kind of fun for a young boy to be able to drive, a riding lawnmower. That was kind of a highlight for me. And it was straightforward for the most part. In my parents' house where we lived, there was hardly any trees. There was maybe one or two trees. In the center lot, there was nothing at all. And then over my grandparents' yard, the front yard, had a number of trees. So it was the part that was a little bit more complicated than the rest. And if I remember right, there were a few evergreen trees in the yard. I think they're still there. The evergreen trees are still there. And then there was a cherry tree, and there was a apple tree. There was two or three apple trees. A couple of those are still there. And then there were some pear trees all in the front yard that I had to mow around. And in the late summer of the year, as I was cutting the grass, there would be fruit hanging on the trees. And as a young boy, in my teen years, I could eat and eat. And so one of my favorite things to do was to, as I was driving under the trees, to grab some stuff off the trees. Now, I wasn't too keen on the cherries. I love cherries. How many people like, does anybody else like cherries? These were sour cherries, though, which, man, right off the tree, that would put your face into a pucker that would be almost permanent. And then the apple trees were also sour apples. So if you really liked sour, that was the place to be. My favorite was the pear tree. And as I would be driving along, the branches were cut up high enough where you could drive right underneath the tree. And when I was about 10 or 15 feet away, I would eye up the one that I wanted. And as I was passing under, I would grab onto the pear and I would just hold it, waiting for the tractor or the lawn mower to pull me far enough to pull the pear off the tree. And then I ate it as I cut the grass. I know what you're thinking. I used to live life right on the edge, eating unwashed fruit. I was a real risk taker as a youngster. How many people enjoy fruit right off the tree or fruit right off the vine? I mean, it's just fantastic, right? That you can't get any fresher than that. Some businesses actually make it a thing now where you can go and you can pick your own stuff, right? I think Teason's, is that right? Teason's does that. You can go and pick your own apples. There used to be a place out on County Road 50 near Colchester called Clausen's Blueberries. They closed now. That's really sad. I'm really sad about that. You could go and you could pick your own blueberries. You can go and you can go to your own pumpkin or go to someone's pumpkin patch and pick your own pumpkins. Now, here's the big question. And these are not trick questions, okay? These are, give the obvious answer to these. When you go to an apple tree, what are you expecting to find? When you go to a pumpkin patch, what are you expecting to find? Pumpkins. When you go to a pear tree, what are you expecting to find? Pears. That wasn't a joke. That wasn't a joke. Wait for the jokes to laugh, okay? And throw my timing right off. When we look at plants and we look at trees, it seems obvious to us that they should produce what they are. Apple trees produce apples, and pear trees produce pears, and pumpkin patches produce pumpkins. It seems obvious. Which is why Jesus, on multiple occasions, uses fruit-bearing trees and plants as an illustration for his people. And his point is that belonging to him is going to produce some things in our life. There's some things that are going to happen. In our text this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, if you have your Bibles, turn there again. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, give us some things that we should expect to see in the life of the church. As we look at this text, we must have in our minds both the individual Christian, that's you and me on our own, and we should also have in mind the collective group of believers in the local church. It stands to reason, think about this for a moment. It stands to reason that if the fruit of being a follower of Christ is in the life of many individuals in a church, then we should see the fruit of being a disciple of Jesus as a collective whole, as a church, as a body of believers together, right? If we have it as individuals, we'll have it as a group. And the only logical conclusion I can draw from that is that if we don't see it as a group, that means that we don't have it with very many, if any, individuals. There are at least four things given here in this text that we should expect to see cultivated, we should expect to see growing in the life of a converted person. Here's number one. A converted heart puts confidence in Christ alone. A heart renewed by the work of the Spirit knows that the entirety of their person is sustained by the Lord. A converted heart puts confidence in Christ alone. Our text begins with Paul giving thanks to God. Listen to verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. He's always giving thanks. As we'll see in a moment, the reason why he's giving thanks is because he's heard of the things that are happening in the lives of the people in the church at Colossae. And the question that I have about this text is, why thank God? Why thank God? Well, he thanks God because the work of conversion is a work of God. And so the genuine nature of a work of God, the work of conversion in the heart of a person, is going to be evident by what it produces. And Paul is praising God, he's thanking God because he hears about it in the life of the church at Colossae. In other words, Paul has a great deal of confidence here that these people belong to Jesus because of what is a part of their lives. So whenever he prays for these believers, he thanks God for doing a saving work among them. And then he begins to tell us in verse 4 why he's giving thanks to God. Notice the word there at the beginning of verse 4, because. This is the first half. He gives us the first thing that he's thankful for. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. No one is a true Christian apart from placing their faith upon the person and work of Jesus. No one can be a Christian unless they've done that. This implies, if our faith is in Christ, this implies an abandoning of everything else for the sake of Jesus. Faith in Jesus affirms the historicity that this actually happened in history, His incarnation. By means of the virgin birth. It celebrates the reality of his sinless perfection that only Christ has perfectly kept God's laws and his commandments. It believes that Jesus died on the cross for our sin in our place, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. Faith in Christ is convinced of his bodily resurrection, that he physically walked out of the tomb after he died on the cross. Faith in Christ knows that he is currently in glory at the right hand of God and that he will triumphantly return to this world to judge the living and the dead. All of this is what it means to have Christ as the object of our faith. But Paul probably has something more in mind here than simply Christ being the object of our faith. In this short phrase, he gives thanks for their faith in Christ. Commentator Herbert Carson points out that the Greek word translated in here likely describes not only the object of our faith, but the location of our faith. I've never been skydiving. Has anyone been skydiving? Here? One person. That's because you were in the Army, right, Paul? Did you do it in the Army? No? Not in the Army? You just did it for fun? If you're a skydiver, then you are a person of faith. Right? Most people who go skydiving never meet the pilot, but they trust him that he knows what he's doing to fly the plane. Most people who go skydiving never inspect the plane for the mechanical soundness of it, but they believe that it's going to fly and carry them to the height that they need to jump out of a perfectly good airplane. And they have faith in their parachute. Now, as a person is about to go skydiving and as they're getting all their equipment ready, they could point to the parachute that's all packed up in a nice little backpack that they're about to strap to their person. They could point to the parachute and they could say, I trust that thing. I have faith in it. That's one thing. But after they've jumped out of the airplane and they're descending to the earth and they've pulled the ripcord and the chute deploys and it's now holding them safely as they slowly come down to the ground, they could also say that they trust the parachute. That they're strapped into it as it's working. It's the location of where they are. You see, believers in Christ, Jesus is more than simply just the object of our faith. He's the location of our faith. As we walk with Christ by faith, He continually shows Himself to be true. He keeps us along the narrow way. He holds us safely in the power of His omnipotent embrace. Our faith is in Christ. When God converts a heart, He causes the faith of that heart to be fixed upon and kept solely in Jesus. And so, if we have converted hearts, the same will be true for us. Which drives a question to our hearts, is your faith in Christ today? I fear many are deceived or confused on this point. Many people call themselves Christians and put their faith in mere saints and offer prayers to statues. Many call themselves Christians and put their faith in elders or pastors who discourage them from reading the Bibles and just say, believe what I say. Many people call themselves Christians and they put their trust or their faith in their own righteousness, in their own goodness. And we could go on and on about all the things that people put their faith in other than Christ, and none of them will do. None of them will do. Only faith in Christ can save, and only a true Christian can understand and accept the depth of what that phrase means, to have your faith in Christ. That's a most important fruit. That's a most important expectation, what we should expect to see in the lives of converted people. But there's more that Paul tells us about here. Here's the second thing that we should expect to see. A converted heart has genuine affection for fellow believers. It is impossible to belong to Jesus without having a love for His people. A converted heart has genuine affection for fellow believers. Look at the second half of verse 4. Paul continues to fill out the content of why he's giving thanks. So he's giving thanks always because he's heard of their faith in Christ and, second half of verse 4, and of the love you have for all the saints. We need to be careful here to define love, because the idea of love that is spoken of here is very different from the distorted view of love that our world has. Our world today and our culture confuses love with infatuation. Our world confuses love with unconditional celebration. If you truly love me, then you have to agree with everything I do. We live in a time where the idea of love has been twisted by the depravity of our generation. So we must be careful then where we take our cues from for how to love one another. Where do you think we should take our cues from? From the Bible? That's good. I like that. That's excellent. Who particular? This is the easiest Sunday school answer you ever had to give as a kid. Who particular should we take our cues from for how we should love one another? Jesus. That's right. You want to know how to love each other? Ask yourself, how does Jesus love the church? Well, Jesus loves the church. He loves believers by desiring their highest good, which means freedom from their sin and a restored fellowship with God forever. That's how Jesus loves the church. And how did He display His desire for our highest good? How did He display it? Through selfless service and sacrifice. Notice our text this morning says here, love for, this is a tough word. Some people are not going to enjoy this word. Love for all the saints. You mean to say I have to love people who sin against me? Yep. You mean to say I have to love people even when they annoy me? Yep. Now, I know what somebody's going to think. I used to hear this when I was a young Christian. And it never sat right with me. And I think the reason it didn't sit right is because it wasn't true. Some people say, loving my fellow believer does not mean that I have to like them. I can love them, but I don't have to like them. And I think I'm going to go with the best intention here. I think what people usually mean when they say that is they mean that they know they have to act rightly towards a fellow believer even when they don't feel like it. You've probably heard the phrase, love is a choice, right? Love is a choice. Amen to that. I wholeheartedly agree that even when we don't feel like it, we have to act lovingly towards one another because love is a choice. But we need to add to that sentiment of love being a choice. And when we talk about loving people but not liking them, see, the lack of tender-hearted affection for a fellow believer is a sin. And we need to fight against it. I mean, when you look at a fellow believer and there is feelings of animosity that well up in your heart, and they very well may come for good reason. I wouldn't deny that. But we need to recognize that as a sin. And we need to fight against it. Remember, we're taking our cues for how to love one another from Jesus. Do you think that Jesus loves His people, loves the church, loves you who claim to follow Jesus? Do you think He loves you just simply out of obligation or duty? That He loves you but He doesn't like you? It's impossible to conceive of our Lord going to the cross and suffering the wrath of God out of mere duty. Is that what John 3:16 means? That God felt the duty, the obligation to the world to send His only Son? No. God's glorious love displayed in God the Father giving God the Son and God the Son giving Himself is a passionate resolve of His heart for the highest good of the redeemed. Jesus is not indifferent towards those who He's called to Himself. If you know Christ as your Savior this morning, He loves you with the tenderness of His heart, not out of duty or out of obligation. He loves us. And if we're going to take our cues from the Lord on how to love one another, then this is the kind of love that we have for one another, the kind of love that is willing to rebuke, the kind of love that is willing to encourage, the kind of love that is willing to joyfully serve and sacrifice for one another, the kind of love that is willing to forgive and restore, the kind of love that's willing to repent of wicked feelings that we have for our fellow believer. I felt this affection in my own heart for fellow believers, at least to a small degree. And it has given me cause to rejoice in the work of God through the gospel upon my heart. As I was thinking about this idea of loving one another, loving all believers, I thought of my friend Frank Dietzel. Some of you may remember Frank. He came to the church for a few months before he died. And I remember visiting Frank in the hospital. And I remember one particular visit where we were coming to near the end of our time together, and he expressed his concern for me. And after we prayed together, he said to me, "I love you, brother." And I said, "I love you too." And an unbeliever won't understand the kind of love that I'm talking about. But what struck me so much about that moment is here is a man who's going to die any day. I mean, he was right near the end. And he took the time to say, "I love you," to express his love for a fellow believer. Our world doesn't understand the kind of love that binds believers together. The world can't understand how people who once hated each other before they knew the Lord can then be devoted to one another after knowing Christ. The world doesn't understand how we can treasure our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ more than our biological family. Our world doesn't understand the joy of serving and sacrificing for one another. Some of my happiest moments are when I'm giving up something for myself for the sake of someone else. The world doesn't understand that. But the truly converted heart does. It's what we should expect to see in the life of believers. A truly converted heart understands how precious all the saints are in the eyes of Christ. "I don't love you primarily because you're precious to me. You wouldn't be precious to me if it weren't for the sake of being precious to Christ. And the fact that you are precious to Christ makes you precious to me. I do love you. I want you to know that." These are the people for whom Jesus died. They are His treasure. We are His treasure. They must be ours as well. If you are a treasure of Jesus, then you must be a treasure of mine. If my heart has been converted. I admit this is a great challenge because it's contrary to our sinful nature. It is our sinful nature to doubt and to struggle with the goodness and faithfulness of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not our nature, it is our sinful nature, rather, to look with disdain upon people whom we don't like or appreciate very much. It goes against who we are as fallen human beings. And because these things can be a struggle, both faith in Christ and love for all the saints, we need to know where we find encouragement to strive for these things. Thankfully, God puts that in the heart of the converted as well. We see it here in the next couple of verses, that a heart converted is motivated by a confidence in future glory. As God graciously gives His people a glimpse of what He has prepared for those in Christ, it gives us the spiritual fuel that we need for our souls. A converted heart is motivated by a confidence in future glory. One of the reasons why unconverted people find it difficult to understand the radical devotion of a person truly converted to Christ is that they have no capacity to see what is beyond this world. Believers, though, the heart of a believer has been taught by God to look to the future. Listen to verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. He's thanked God for their faith and love. Verse 5, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Jesus consistently tells us in the Gospels to look to eternity as we live moment by moment in this life. So that no matter what the cost is to remain faithful to Jesus, we're willing to pay the cost because we can see the riches of His glory. When God converts the sinner's heart, He implants in them an unbreakable hope for an eternal future with Him. Look, Paul says here that our hope is stored in heaven. That is so important because the things of heaven are at least two things. They are incorruptible and they are completely secure. They're completely safe. Because God by His very nature is incorruptible, which is to say He remains undiminished in His glory for all eternity. And because He by His nature is infinite in power, He has the capacity to make all things in heaven completely free from decay. This is very important for us to understand our hope about heaven. Because some people have the tendency to root our hope in heaven in the things of heaven. You know, the streets of gold, the mansions or really big rooms, depending on how you read that. All that, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, all that stuff. We tend to think of our hope as rooted in the things of heaven. But it's my conviction. I think this is true based on the original creation of this world, which God created, much like heaven currently is today. The world was originally created without corruption, free from corruption, and now we live in corruption. Things fade and things pass away now. So I think the same thing can be true of all created things. That is that heaven is not intrinsically incorruptible. Neither will we be intrinsically immortal or have eternal life. Like what that means is things don't last forever by themselves. Everything that dwells in the visible presence of the glory of God, including His people, is eternally incorruptible because God continually sustains them in the perfection of His glory. Wrap your mind around that. Because that's our hope. Our hope is not in the stuff of heaven. That's why our hope can be certain. That's why our hope can be so fixed and sure, because when we come to the place where we understand that God is completely faithful to Himself, that is, He never denies His own promises, He never denies anything in His own character, and we connect the fact that God is faithful to Himself forever with His infinite power, then we understand that the future promises of Scripture are sure. They cannot fail. They don't rest upon stuff. They rest upon God. That is our future hope. And when that is firmly established in our heart, it fuels our faith. It empowers our love for one another. The Olympics are coming back around next year in 2020, and every time they do the Olympics, they have the torch relay with the Olympic torch. They light a torch and they run it around. Sometimes they actually manage to run it around the entire globe until they comes up to just before the Olympics start, and they finish the relay by coming into the stadium where all the athletes and all the spectators are, and they bring the torch up to a really big torch and they light it, and that torch, the big torch, stays lit for the entire games. Now, in order to keep that torch burning, in order to keep that flame alight, they need to continually add fuel to the fire. If they didn't continually add fuel, the flame would go out. What is the fuel or what fuel is to fire, so the future hope is to the Christian walk. How does a Christian keep the faith when they're put in jail? They look to their future hope in Christ. How do believers stay true to Christ when their homes and their families are threatened? They remember the words of the Lord Jesus where He says, "No one who's given up home or field or father or son or daughter for my sake and the sake of the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the kingdom of heaven." How did His disciple keep walking with Jesus when their very lives are threatened? They realize that this life is not our hope, but our hope is in eternity being sustained by Christ in His presence, in perfect fellowship with Him forever. How does a Christian love a brother or sister in Christ when it's hard? You just need to look to heaven and realize what heaven's about. Have you read a picture of heaven in the Bible? You read what it's like? You know what it says? There will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation present in this great multitude. You are not going to be by yourself. That would be a horrifying view of heaven if it was just you, if it was just me. We're all going to be there together. So when it's hard to love you, when it's hard to love me as a believer, I need to remember, look, we're going to be in this together forever, and one day I'm actually going to like it. How do we lovingly both give and receive rebukes with regard to sin? We need to remember that our future glory with Christ is going to be completely removed from sin. We need to welcome those things that are making us more like Jesus day by day, preparing us for eternity. Why should we be willing to restore a relationship that's been broken? Because that's what heaven is. It's a restoration of broken relationship. Our relationship with God that was broken by sin is restored. Our relationship with one another, which is broken by sin, is restored in heaven. You see, that's what needs to fuel our faith. That's what needs to fuel our love for one another, is a great vision of glory. Heaven's not about you or me as individuals. It's about a countless multitude of redeemed people enjoying the radiating glory of Christ forever. That's what heaven's about. My guess is that if you're struggling with your affection for your fellow believer, then the certainty of your hope in Christ is too small. It's too small. My guess is that if your faith is on shaky ground, you're not sure about the Lord Jesus, if you're wrestling, then your vision of our future glory with God is at best a dim shadow in your heart and mind. And so what do you do if that's the case? What do you do if you're struggling with your faith? If you're struggling with loving your fellow believer? What do you do with that? Does it mean that your heart is not truly converted? It may mean that. It may mean that you're not genuinely converted. But before you draw that conclusion, you have to hear what Paul says to us next, because there's a fourth thing, there's a fourth fruit that we should expect from the truly converted heart. Here it is: a truly converted heart grows in faith, hope, and love. Those who really taste and see that the Lord is good, according to Psalm 34, verse 8, have an insatiable appetite to grow, to have more of Jesus. A converted heart grows in faith, hope, and love. Listen to how Paul describes the advance of the gospel in the second half of verse 6. He says, "All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth." As great as the great apostle reflects on the gospel, he's thinking on both a global level and he's thinking on a local level. When Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, the gospel had not yet gone to the ends of the earth. Even in our own day, where information can travel across the globe in mere seconds, even in our own day, there are still parts of the world that have yet to hear the gospel. And we need to pray for missionaries to be raised up and sent to people who've never heard. But Paul says here, he says as he's thinking about the gospel, do you see it there in verse 6? This gospel that has come to you, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit. He talks about it like it's already happened, even though it hasn't. The only way I can make sense of this is that Paul sees the spread of the gospel as so certain because it never fails, because it depends on God and God never fails to accomplish His purposes. Paul sees it as so certain that he can declare it as though it already is. Commentator Todd Still puts it like this. He says, a message that is centered on a cosmic Christ, the apostle reckoned, could not be confined or contained within a corner of the Mediterranean world. It must go and it must grow in all the world. It's the nature of the gospel to grow. This is also much more than just simply about conversion. Converting people, getting them to pray the sinner's prayer, adding people to the church. It certainly includes that, but it's about more than that because he talks about the gospel growing and bearing fruit here among the Colossians. And did you notice at the end of verse 6 that they have already understood God's grace in all its truth? They're already converted, this church of Colossae. In fact, Paul's thanking God for it, and he's talking about the gospel growing in them. So it's more than just conversion. It certainly includes that. He's certainly thinking of the Colossian church evangelizing and have more people come to know Christ through the ministry of these believers. But it's more than that. Followers of Christ must grow in their walk with Jesus. That must happen because of the nature of the true proclamation of the gospel, which we hear about in verses 7 and 8. He says, you learned it, that is, you learned the gospel, from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. What are we to take from the fact that Epaphras was the first one to preach the gospel to the people in Colossae and not Paul? Paul's the apostle. He's writing this letter, but he didn't plant the church. He didn't preach the gospel there. What are we to take from that? The messenger is secondary to the message. The messenger is secondary to the message. The power of the gospel is not the presenter. It's the content of what is said. I read a lot of books. Well, I read a few books at least on preaching, how to preach. And I was surprised at the number of books that I read that said nothing about the gospel. Oh, you got to preach with no notes. You got to make sure you don't put your hands in the pocket. You got to make sure you stare people in the eye. You got to do all these things. You got to make sure you walk around to be interesting. I try to be interesting. I strive for that. And still people sleep. But very rarely anymore, do you hear churches and seminary professors and people who claim to know lots about public speaking, very rarely do you hear them talk about the importance of the content of the gospel. The messenger is secondary to the message. The power of the gospel is not the presenter, it's the content of what is said. It is that Jesus is crucified for sin, that He's raised from the dead, that He's reigning victoriously and triumphantly in glory until He comes again. And when God is pleased by the work of the Spirit to awaken our hearts to the truth of the gospel, it's like a seed is planted in the soil. It's like a seed is planted in good soil. You might remember Jesus told a parable about that. And when that seed is planted in the good soil, it grows and it develops into a plant. And before long, as it continues to grow and it continues to develop, it begins to bear fruit. When I think back on those years of picking pears off that tree in my grandparents' front yard, I remember that it never stopped producing pears. In fact, I'm pretty sure I can go there to this day and it's still growing pears. They may not be as good as they once were, but it's still growing. Why is that? Because the nature of a pear tree is to produce pears for as long as it's able to do so. Now, if that is true for a natural fruit tree, which will one day wither and die, how much more should that be true of the gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the converted, which never fades or diminishes? If the Spirit has truly converted your heart, then you have a perpetual desire to grow up in Christ and to bear fruit in keeping with knowing Him. A heart made alive in Christ never says, "I've read my Bible enough. I've heard the Word of God enough." But rather, a truly converted heart continually hungers and thirsts for more. A converted heart does not grow tired of gathering with brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, that heart desires to be encouraged and to encourage others to press on towards our goal. When a genuine follower of Jesus thinks about their shortcomings and their failings, they never say, "That's just the way I am, and that's the way it's going to be." Instead, they desire to grow in love, in patience, in kindness, in faithfulness, in humility, in self-sacrifice, and purity, and on it goes. If the power of God in the gospel has changed us, then we should be able to look back on our lives and we should be able to see progress. I'm not asking anybody here to compare themselves to me. It's a pretty low standard. You shouldn't do that. I'm not asking you to compare yourself to the person sitting next to you. I'm not asking you to look over across the room and say, "Man, that person really needs to get their act together." That's not where confidence in the genuineness of our conversion comes from. Here's what we should do as believers. We should be able to look back on our life and we should be able to see progress. We should be able to see progress. We should be able to look at the person we were before knowing Jesus and look at the person we are today and say, "This man, this woman is different." You want to know if that's true? Just ask people you used to hang out with before you knew Christ. Hang out with them again. Oh, that might not be a good idea for everybody. Here's a really good one. Ask children who are around you all the time. "Do you see fruit in my life of knowing Christ? Am I any different today than I was a year ago?" So many of us are lazy. So many of us are complacent in our walk with Christ. That is not the nature of true conversion. True conversion grows. How's your faith this morning in Christ? Do you love all the saints? Are you being fueled for your walk with a future glory, with the future glory of being with Jesus? Are you growing day by day? That is the work of the gospel upon the heart of the converted, and it is a great and glorious work for our joy. Pray that God would grow us up in Christ. Let's do that together now. God, I thank You and praise You for the gospel. I thank You and praise You that it does not depend on the wisdom and ability of men, but it depends upon Your sovereign power. Oh God, You have ordained, You have decided that the means of the spread of the gospel would be through the verbal words spoken, that people would hear Your word, and that you would be overjoyed to change the hearts of people and bring them to Christ. And that's my prayer for our church. That's my prayer for all of us as individual believers, that we would just know the glory of Jesus and desire it more. Because as You do it, Lord, as You convert and as You change our hearts, we grow in our confidence. We grow in our hope. We grow in our faith, and we grow in our love. Oh God, I pray that You would do this work of revival among us. For Jesus' sake, amen.